Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Is where we're going to be teaching from this morning, and we're going to begin in chapter 28, verse 1. I made up a little presentation I wanted to share with you some things. I'm going to call this the philosophical triangle. I think many of us in college, you might have been in philosophy classes, are familiar with this concept. If not, you're familiar with the argument nonetheless. The argument goes like this. If God is all-powerful and God is good, then how could evil exist? And so the philosopher will try to put us in a place of having to defend that argument. Now, you say God is all-powerful, that he can do anything. You say God is good, he's morally righteous, and yet evil exists, and all these terrible things happen in the world. Explain that to me. Because in their minds, only two of those can be true, not all three. So if God is all-powerful and God is good, then evil could not exist, because if evil exists and God is all-powerful, he could eradicate evil. And if God is good, he certainly would eradicate evil. Now you can take the other two. God is all-powerful, evil exists. Well, God is all-powerful, but evil exists, but God then cannot be good. And so you have kind of some of these made-up mythology ideas about God that we've kind of heard about in our growing up in history class and literature class. Or if God is good and evil exists, then he's good, but he's not powerful enough to eradicate evil. So this is a common philosophical argument or dilemma that people have, and like I say, it's a common argument in philosophy classes. Now, this was also the common problem in Job's day with the understanding of Job's friends, because Job's friends kind of looked at this. We know God is all-powerful, and we already know God is good, and all these terrible things are happening to Job. All this evil has come upon him. Therefore, Job must be very, very evil. There must be some sin in his life, and it must be a troubling and terribly a base sin for him to deserve that the all-powerful and good God would allow this to happen to him. And you see their dilemma, and that's really been at the root argument of Job's friends. That's really been at the heart of why they can't be the comforters and help him, because they feel like they've got to defend this all-powerful and good God, because in their mind, this triangle cannot work, okay? And I've been wanting to share this with you because this is the thing that we've been seeing underlining in their arguments, and we've gone through three courses of Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz's argument. But my feeling is why can't we say to the philosophy instructor or to the person who wants to present this argument, why does it have to be a triangle? Why can't it be a square? And this is what philosophy tries to do. It tries to give us boundaries and say, okay, you have to stay in here, and it's impossible. For instance, can God make an elephant, because he's all-powerful, can God make an elephant bigger than he can lift? It's a stupid question. Can God make a square circle? It's just stupidity. And it's like, see, I got you. Well, you got me because you want me to stay in this stupid box with you. How about if I just step out of the box? And so here we go, and we say, okay, well, let's turn the argument in a square. God is all-powerful. God is good. Oh, let's add something else into the equation. And this is the missing part in the whole philosophical argument. You see, man fails to realize that God is wise. He's not just wise, he is all wise. That means he knows everything that could possibly ever be known, and he knows all the ramifications of every possibility of every action, every thought, every deed, past, present, and future. So with God being all-powerful, good, and all-wise, he has chosen in his wisdom to allow evil to exist for now. Why is that so difficult? And if Job's friends could grapple with that and understand that, then they wouldn't have a problem with God being all-powerful, God being good, God being wise, evil existing, and yet still, as God declares, Job is righteous. And what I find fascinating is that I think man's biggest battle with their battle with the idea of God and submitting to God is this issue of wisdom. It's amazing to me how many people say things like, I can't believe in a God that would do anything that I just could not understand or I disagree with. I just don't even understand that kind of thinking. And, or if I were God, I would. It's like, look at the universe. Look at just yourself. Look at creation. If he's wise enough to do all this and figure it out and create it, who am I to even question his wisdom? It's fascinating to me. But the missing ingredients in my mind is the wisdom of God. And this morning, we're going to talk about wisdom. Job is going to ponder wisdom. It's an interesting subject that God happens to have us here on Father's Day, because on Father's Day, we recognize as fathers how much we really need the wisdom of God. And men as leaders, we need the wisdom of God. We know that's so valuable. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word to us. We thank you, Lord, that you come and you speak to us, that you help us, that you guide us. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us in your word this morning. And Lord, that you would help us to understand true wisdom and understanding as you define them. And Lord, thank you. Thank you, Father, for all the good things that you've done in our lives. Lord, we are people, Lord, that are thankful. And Lord, we love you so much. So Lord, speak to us through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Job 28, verse 1. Job says, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open the shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. And so Job is telling us some of the interesting things about mining operations of his day. These are kind of his observations about the earth in his search for wisdom. Verse 5, and as for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. So he says in the first verses, you know, below the earth, man searches for precious gems and minerals of all sorts. And upon the earth brings forth food and goodness and blesses men in many ways. But then what puzzles me is, how does Job know what's deep underneath the earth? How did he know that? How does he know that deep down under the earth, miles down there, is molten rock? I mean, this is like over 4,000 years ago was written. How does he know that? Let me ask you, what's the temperature of the core of the earth? Well, if I'd asked that question 3 months ago, you would have given me one figure, but today, according to Huffington Post, just back in April of this year, we come to find out that the temperature of the core of the Earth, oops, is 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit hotter than we previously thought. It puts it at 10,800 degrees Fahrenheit. That's the same temperature as the surface of the sun. Now let's read that verse again. It says, but underneath is turned up as by fire. Would you ever have made that statement? And yet we come to find out in just recent scientific understanding and discovery how valid and how true that is. That's amazing to me. And within the earth, Job says, man searches for valuable elements. Man is on this quest, this search for things of value. And that's what Job is pondering right here. Verse 6, its stones are the source of sapphires and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts off channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. And so he's stating that there are many very fascinating things that are of great value to be found in searching all over the earth, under the earth, on top of the earth. So many fascinating things. And next, Job comes to a very, very important question. We're going to look at that more in a little bit today. Verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? So he's looked all over the earth. He searched it. He scanned it. He's gone through it in his mind. And then he comes to this conclusion, where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? So he says, I've searched the earth. Man has searched the earth. He's found a lot of wonderful, amazing things, but where can we find wisdom? Where can we gain understanding? Look what Job says about his quest for wisdom in verse 13. Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir. In precious onyx or sapphire, neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So Job says, look, if you take all the treasures of this earth, just amass them all together. You can't ever amass enough to equal the value of what wisdom would be worth. Wow. And then he goes again in verse 20, from where then does wisdom come, he asks, and where is the place of understanding? He concludes it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. And it's interesting. Wisdom is not something that can be seen. It even says, even with the eyesight of a bird, of an eagle, you can't perceive or see where you could find wisdom. And isn't that interesting? Because we tend to believe in what we see and value what we can perceive as well. And Job says, this is something that is invisible. It's something you can't perceive with your eye, and yet it has greater value than substances that we can see, touch, and feel, and adorn ourselves with. Wow. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it in our ears, and God understands its way. He knows its place, and he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens. to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. Then he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. Then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. So Job concludes by telling us that wisdom, it's only known by God where to find wisdom. Now, did you notice Job asks the question twice, verses 12 and 20, and it's that important question. Where does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? And he doesn't answer that question until he gets to the very last verse of this chapter that we're studying. Rather, he tells us that the wisdom that he's searching, it doesn't come from man, and man can't obtain it for himself on the earth. Where does it come from? He's going to tell us it comes from God, and that God has spoken this a long time ago. Now, this is a fascinating little verse that we're coming to in Job. Because remember, we've already determined Job is perhaps the oldest written manuscript in all of the books. You got 66 books that we call the Bible. So not just one book, it's 66 manuscripts here. Of all the 66, the oldest manuscript is Job. So even Genesis is predated by Job. Genesis, Moses wrote Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible or the Torah. But Moses is long after Job. Okay, so Moses lived like 500 years after Job lived. So Job is writing at least 500 years before Moses is going to write about things of the early earth and the origins of the earth and of sin and redemption and all these other things that he writes about in the book of Genesis. Job predates that. When did God say this? Did he talk to Adam and Eve? How does Job know this? It's been passed on. Did God speak to Noah and to his sons after they came out of the ark? We don't know. He just doesn't say. But in verse 28, it says, speaking of God, to man he said, when, where? We don't know. But he says something amazing. He says, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So God gives this amazing discovery to man that he can find nowhere else. In all his search of all over the earth, God actually gives a revelation to man, and he says, you want wisdom? Fear me. That's what wisdom is. You want understanding? Depart from evil. That's what understanding is. Because you wouldn't find that on your own. There you have it. God defines it. Wisdom and understanding. But what do those things mean? Those concepts are kind of swishy in our minds. So the key point, I'm kind of putting it in maybe more applicable words for us, more user-friendly, if you will. Wisdom is viewing life with a heavenly or eternal perspective. So wisdom is just looking at life the way God looks at life. That's wisdom. You want wisdom? Look at life the way God looks at it, and you will be wise. With a heavenly or eternal perspective. So what do I mean? Well, you look at your riches, look at your wallet, your bank accounts, your 401ks or whatever you got. Look at all your wealth, your bottom line, and how do you look at your riches? Well, man looks at it and goes, wow, that's great, but I still need more. And I need to save for the rainy day or for retirement, whatever. But God looks at riches and says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things will be added unto you. That's what Jesus said. What about our problems? We look at our problems and we stress over them, we fret over them, and yet we find out in the book of James, how are we supposed to look at problems? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Whoa, that's a whole different paradigm shift than our natural inclination, isn't it? You see, our natural inclination is to follow the wisdom of the world and the way of the world. And God's wisdom is almost polar opposite all the time. What makes us happy? What makes us happy? I like to go to McDonald's and get a cup of iced coffee. That makes me happy. You might like going to Disneyland. I don't know. What makes you happy? But you know what Psalm 37:4 says? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. So, you want to be happy? You go to McDonald's, you have a cup of iced coffee, and you bring your Bible, and you have your quiet time. Delighting yourself in the Lord. It's simple. What are the things we strive for in life? So often we strive for popularity, we strive for placement, for the promotion, for a bigger, nicer, whatever, car, house, boat, trailer. Jesus said, strive to enter into what? The narrow gate. If you're going to strive for something, that's going to be the best goal that you can possibly have. And yet, all the things that man strives for, they're all rolling on wheels and neutral down the broad path to destruction, aren't they? It's so crazy, the things that disappoint us. How do we view what's taking place in our world? How do we view that? What does the Bible say? How should we, if we have an eternal and heavenly perspective, how should we view it? Praise God, He's coming soon. Look up, your redemption draws nigh, right? Isn't that wisdom? How can we look at what's going on in the world and not be deceived by the lies, the deception, all the crazy stuff that's going on in the political system today? Iran voted in a new president. We're happy about that, kinda. But he's no different than the last one. He just might not be as mean publicly. But he still stands for all the same things. And yet we get deceived for all these things, everything that's going on, everything we read in the paper and see on the internet and on the TV, it's deception. How do we handle that? Well, the Bible says, what's the wisdom of God? Love not the things of the world, you know, because the things of the world and the person that loves them doesn't have the love of the Father in him. And so wisdom from God is almost opposite of the wisdom of the world. So, what does that mean to us? How do we find understanding? How do we discover understanding? Is it knowing facts and scientific things? Is it keeping up on the latest cutting edge of what's happening? We want to get our National Geographic and our science magazines, and it's like, what's going on? Or just no good advice. How do we gain understanding? Key point. Understanding is living in a way that is pleasing to God. That's what the Lord says understanding is. It's living in a way that's pleasing to God. Or as he puts it, it's departing from evil. We think understanding is gaining more knowledge and facts. God says, understanding, it's living in a way that pleases me. It's departing from evil. It's responding to life and the circumstances of life in a way that pleases God. It's not compromising what is important to God. It's not being afraid to live out of sync with the world. Can I say that again? You and I as Christians need to stop being afraid of living out of sync with the world. You're worried. Do you remember that old T-shirt? And they used to have it on different things, but I love the T-shirt. I always wanted one. I never did get one. With all the fish going this way and that little tiny Christian fish swimming that way, that's the way you and I are to be in the world. We're living in the world, but we're not of the world. We're going to live out of sync of the world. Because if we don't live out of sync with the world, we are not living in a way that pleases Jesus Christ. Amen. That's all there is to it. Understanding, living in a way that is pleasing to God. So let me ask you something. Where are we going to get that? Are we going to get that kind of wisdom and understanding in most of the colleges and universities today? Are they going to teach young minds how to fear the Lord and depart from evil? Far from it. How tragic, how tragic. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So it's only as we strive toward a healthy and reverent fear of the Lord that we are going to gain wisdom and understanding. And in the context of Job, because let's bring it back now into Job, we're learning that in order to have wisdom and understanding, we have to view suffering and trials in a different way. We have to view them the way God understands them. We have to begin to gain wisdom and understanding by helping us to have new perspectives and new goals in our life. And that's the trouble. That's the dilemma we have when we come to the book of Job, because all this happened to Job with God's permission. Yeah, that's what we read in the first couple of chapters. Job doesn't know about it, and we never know that he ever finds out about it, but God, like, allowed it. In his wisdom, he allowed it to happen because he had purpose for it, eternal good. Now, you and I get to read the last chapter and we go, wow, Job was really blessed. How cool is that? God had a good purpose and a good plan, and we read it and we go, yes, we see it, we understand it, we know it. Yes, God, we believe. But you know, sometimes in your life and my life, we die at chapter 41. We don't ever get to see chapter 42 until we're in heaven with Jesus. We don't always know what's there. So let me ask you, how important, if these things are true, how important is it to be reading the Word of God daily, daily in this? This can't be a neglected book that gets neglected and you pick it up on Sunday to go to church. It becomes kind of part of your Sunday church attire. This has to be something that is daily with us. Daily we're into this. Why? Because the Bible tells us that in Jesus Christ, and this is what this tells us about, Jesus said, these are the words, they all testify of me. But in Jesus Christ are hidden all of the riches of wisdom and knowledge. So if they're in Christ, the more we get in Christ and understand Christ, the more we know Jesus, the more we gain wisdom and understanding. Amen? Amen. Now, you remember in chapter 3, that's after chapter 1 and 2. So Satan's kind of done his damage. Well, you laugh, but you know, sometimes we need a little reminder. Okay, chapter 1, chapter 2, do you remember what happened? Satan destroyed everything Job had, and Satan came after his body and filled him with boils, okay, head to toe. Chapter 3. What does chapter 3 start out with? Not laughing anymore. You weren't ready for a pop quiz, were you? It starts out with Job saying, I curse the day I was born. I lament that I was even brought out of my mother's womb. What's interesting now is we get here to chapter 29, and Job is going to say, I want to think back on the good old days. So let's kind of walk down memory lane with Job. He looks at the past and he's reflecting on the goodness of God in his life. And you know, it's one thing to be a godly person when everything's going well. You and I, we actually look pretty much like good Christians when everything's going right, when all the lights are green, when everybody's courteous on the road. We're doing real good. We could put that Christian sticker on the back of our car if only all the lights would be green and everybody would be driving properly. But the problem is, sometimes we come upon red lights, and sometimes people do very, very stupid things right in front of us on the road. That's when you want to make sure you can hide that Christian sticker on the back of your car, right? Yeah, it's easy to put on the good face. Senator Alan Simpson said this, if you have integrity, nothing else matters. If you don't have integrity, nothing else matters. Interesting. And Job was a man of integrity. And here's the thing. When Job was on the top of the world, I mean, he was like one of the richest men in the world, popular, friends, he had it all. He was a man of integrity. What's amazing about Job, and what I love about studying him, I hope you're enjoying it too, is he's on like the bottom of the world. He was on the mountain that crumbled underneath of him, and he still remains a man of integrity. Wow. Is that cool? Yes. Job further continued his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months past and in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me. So Job's remembering his past. It was good. And Job remembers being with his children. Do you remember those children? He had 10 of them. They're all dead. At this point, they've all been killed. And he's remembering that. It's a great verse for fathers. It's interesting. It's Father's Day today. Verse 5. Because we need to be reminded as fathers to treasure those times we have with our kids. Because we don't always have those times. They're going to change, that's for sure. But sometimes they move away. Things happen. We become estranged. They die. We may die. And they won't have those times with us. I don't know if you know it or not, but the National Father's Day Committee elected Father of the Year for 2013. Do you know who they elected? Former President Bill Clinton. That's what I thought. Are you serious? You guys are all ready for the punchline. I've already given you the punchline. It's over. It's no joke. Unbelievable. Now, if I'd have been part of the committee, I would have nominated Gary North, Father of the Year. No, think about it. Father's Day is today, his birthday's today, and he has fathered all of our kids through Sunday school for over 25 years. He's prayed for them. He's changed their diapers. He's disciplined them. He's agonized over them. Gary North deserves Father of the Year. President Bill Clinton? I don't know about Bill Clinton. Now, when asked by his oldest daughter, Daddy, what is a man? Syndicated columnist, radio broadcaster rather, Steve Dance said this, a man is somebody who doesn't always do what he wants to do, but does what others need him to do because he loves the people he's doing it for more than he loves himself. That's pretty good for a spontaneous, off-the-cuff answer. I thought, wow. But Ron Prentice has some things to say about a Father of the Year. The true Father of the Year would be this father. He understands that his responsibilities extend far beyond putting food on the table, although this task may take most of his time and energy. The true Father of the Year, he does everything possible he can to make the very best of his marriage, providing realistic hope to his children that they too will create a stable and enjoyable home in their future. A Father of the Year shows up. How hard is that? The dinner table, celebrations, defeats, back-to-school nights, recitals, athletic events, and much more. Father of the Year, he makes mistakes. He admits them. He teaches his children that self-esteem comes from an honest reckoning of ourselves, complete with our imperfections. A Father of the Year can show tears of joy and sadness and can laugh at himself, knowing that his own peculiarities contribute to a family's feelings of safety and comfort. A Father of the Year cannot possibly understand the irrational motivations of his children. Amen to that. But he strives to let his children know that his commitment to love them is unbreakable. Wow. A Father of the Year is not afraid to discipline his children, but seeks to find the form of discipline for each circumstance and each child that will foster understanding and a stronger bond. A Father of the Year listens to his children, and a Father of the Year talks to his children in that order. Wow. That's a Father of the Year. Amen? And it's a big job, but it's an important job, isn't it? And we need to strive to be great dads. Next, Job's going to recount how honored he was in the community, because Job may have been nominated in his community, in his day, Man of the Year, Father of the Year. Verse 6, when my steps, he says, were bathed with cream. Remember, he's still reminiscing on the good old days. And the rock poured out waters of oil for me. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid. The aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me. Now, you remember that Job's friends have accused Job of all these terrible sins. Remember? They accused him of oppressing the fatherless, the orphans, the widows. You stole houses from the widows. We know it. That's what you've done, Job. So Job now is defending himself, and he's talking about what life was like for him back before all this tragedy happened. Verse 12, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of the perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put my righteousness on, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and like a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. I searched out the cause that I did not know, and I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Job says, I was generous. I was a good person. I was kind, and I took a stand against the evil that was happening around me. Verse 18, then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again. My speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth as wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. So Job's walking down memory lane. Why? Simply because it's helping to bring him comfort. And that's an interesting thing. When we are in pain and we feel like life isn't going well for us, it might be a good thing to take a walk down memory lane. Yeah, to remember the blessings. To remember those blessings, even in the midst of pain and loss. Have you read the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, lately? I picked it up last Friday and read it. Interesting, because God exhorts his people over and over in Deuteronomy chapter 8, remember, remember, remember. Remember what I did for you. I delivered you out of Egypt. Remember, I took you through the wilderness. Remember, I rained manna upon you. Remember, I poured out water out of the rock. Remember, your sandals didn't even wear out. All the 40 years in the wilderness, remember, 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 remember what I did for you. And I think it's important in the day of difficulty and despair. The psalmist in Psalm 77 says this, will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? You can see he's despondent. Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? He's crying out saying, God, what's going on? Are you going to allow all this to happen in my life forever? And then it says the word Selah. Then he goes on, and this is what he says after that. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as God, as our God? So Job wonders, once I was blessed by God, once he filled my life with bounty and good things, and he's remembering, he's wondering, will I ever experience God's blessings again? And he doesn't know the answer to that question. He's wondering. Did you notice the psalmist, he ends verse 9 with that word Selah. And Selah just is a time in the Hebrew language, just means pause, stop, reflect, think about what you're saying. Think about what's going on. Think about what is happening here. And in that pause is time to remember. And sometimes in our questions, when we're questioning God, how long, what's going to happen, what, and where is this going? What are you doing in my life, God? It's time for a Selah. Pause, reflect, think about. See, God's the same God yesterday, today and forever in our future. And the same God who blessed our life and was faithful in the yesterdays is the same God who is faithful and will bless our life in our todays and our tomorrows. But waiting on the Lord is so difficult, isn't it? Yeah, really difficult. Charles Spurgeon said this. It's even in Old King James English. Too often, too many of us write our blessings in sand and our infirmities in marble. We focus on our pain and our problems, but that ought not be. We must be those who remember, recall, and reflect upon all God has done for us. Do you remember Jesus' first public miracle? It's in John chapter 2, the wedding feast at Canaan. You remember what happened. The servants were told by Mary, look, whatever Jesus says to you, you just do it. Jesus says, okay, fill the water pots up with water. So they did, and then he says, okay, now go take a cup and take it to the master of the feast. So the master of the feast takes this cup, and he drinks it. And he's like, whoa. He calls the bridegroom over to him and says, hey, what's going on here? Most people serve the best wine first, and then when everybody's drunk, they bring out the cheap stuff. What are you doing? You're serving the best wine last. I don't understand it. And I wonder, being that that is Jesus' first miracle, have you always kind of looked at that and gone, that's your first miracle? Kind of strange, isn't it? Is there a message there? Is there something like hidden there for you and I to kind of discover? A principle maybe that Jesus wants us to know? Yeah. That, you know what? You might not get the best wine in life first, but you'll get it in the end. He saves it for the end. The best is yet to come. And you know what? It may not be in this life, but I'll tell you what. The wine at the banquet table of the marriage supper of the Lamb is the best wine you and I will ever have had. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us to number our days, that we might incline our heart toward wisdom. You have exhorted us, Lord, to seek after wisdom more than the riches of this world. And, Lord, that wisdom is found in you and your ways and following you, knowing you. Lord, understanding, living a life that's pleasing to you. And, Lord, these are the things that we want to strive to and attain to. Lord, we want to strive to please you and to live in wisdom before you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.